Until this week, I hadn't considered enough the fact that each Sunday our worship service begins with the proclamation, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And to be honest, for most of my time that I've been here, that's just meant a historical connection, because I happen to know that Calvin liked to open worship services in Geneva with that phrase. But this week and this year, saying out loud, "Our help is in the name of the Lord," has taken on a deeper meaning. Because I imagine that we could all use some help right now. And not just with parts of our lives, but with the whole of it. And in times like these, and in a world desperate for help to come, when we can feel in our souls that our need for help has grown outside of our grasp, the invocation, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth," takes on a much more profound meaning. In the context of our worship this morning, this announcement imbues as it is with mixed feelings of belief and hope, assurance and doubt, mystery and ordinary life, all tangled up together, allows us to admit what we believe to be true, that God is indeed our help. But it also inspires us to believe that it is true, despite everything else. And so we come to church and we stand before God and each other, both confessing that it is true, that our help is in the name of the Lord. And yet at the very same time, we hope that it will be true, without quite knowing exactly what that might mean. We recite these words of faith on our lips so that we might actually believe the things that we believe when we need it most. O Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now, thankfully, this characterization of faith well describes the experience of the faithful throughout the Bible, including in Hebrews. Why else would they need to pay closer attention to what they have heard, if not to renew their belief in what they already confess to be true? The very idea that they could drift away from it suggests that they are at present still holding on to it, however loosely. And if Hebrews is a sermon, which many scholars wonder if it is, then the encounter with this confession is not altogether different than ours is this morning. If Hebrews is a sermon, then it isn't too difficult for us to imagine them waking up early, facing themselves in the mirror, wrestling their kids out of bed, throwing down some coffee, and rushing off to church because they need help that reaches beyond their grasp. Their world even more desperate for it than ours. As they greet one another on their way to the seats they sit in every week, they believe the gospel. They have seen God work miracles with their own eyes, or at least they're close enough to the action to be able to know someone who has. But despite all of that, the world just doesn't look all that much different than before. Perhaps it even looks worse. Jesus had promised them the kingdom, but all they seemed to get was the church. So there they are. O Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And then the preacher that morning, we don't know who it is, climbs up the steps and into the pulpit. He sets out his notes. He glances at them one last time. He clears his throat and he says this. The sermon text this morning is Hebrews 2, verse 16 through 18. You can follow along on the back of your order of worship. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Would you pray with me? Dearly beloved Lord, giver of all gifts and Father of all mercies, give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, so that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened. Help us to know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of your power at work in us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The end of Hebrews 2, which is what this reading is, marks the conclusion of the epistle's first extended thought about the Son by whom God speaks. And in this way, it offers a brief summary of what we have heard over the last few weeks. Central to the message that we have heard has been the exhortation to open our eyes and to see Jesus. Because one of the things that happens when we are able to see Jesus is that a number of things come clearly into view. When we are able to see Jesus as he really is, then we are able to see other things as they truly are. Last week it was death. The week before that, suffering. The week before that, it was holiness. And before that, the angels. And the weeks before that, it was God himself. And as all proper conclusion statements do, this summary of things that we've just read now picks up all these pieces at the same time and begins to relate them to one another, fitting each part into place like a puzzle. And taken together, the image that this puzzle reveals is no less than the picture of the nature of God's relationship to us, God's relationship to humanity. This picture, this scripture, reveals the truth about what it means to live a human life in relation to God. And so as we examine that picture now, we will see that it is framed, as with all proper Christian theologies, by the story of Israel. And if we are able to lean in and pay close enough attention to it, we will find that something has changed along the way. Something unimaginable has transformed this picture of life with God from what it once was into something even more beautiful. In place of humanity's portrait, in place of our portrait, God has remade our image into the image of Jesus. So that now, to see Jesus is to see ourselves before God. So let's take a look. Beginning in verse 16. According to Hebrews, what it means to live a human life is to be a creature, made lower than the angels, but higher in being, both more like and more intimate with the Creator than they are. Now, this way of putting things might sound strange to us, but the Bible undoubtedly imagines an order of beings in heaven and earth. And so part of understanding human nature is understanding the place and where humans fit into this cosmic order of things alongside everything else. Us in relation to non-living created things, us in related to other human creatures, angels, demons, and of course, God. And so Hebrews says and argues at this point that surely it is clear by now that the captain of salvation does not help angels, but rather the offspring of Abraham. And this is obvious because of what follows, that he was made like his brothers in every respect. Hebrews says that the children whom he calls brothers and sisters share, quote, in flesh and blood, and angels do not share this human characteristic. They have bodies, but these bodies are not flesh and blood bodies in the way that yours and mine are. So the fact that Jesus has a flesh and blood body then makes it clear. God's help is not for angels, but for people who share flesh and blood. The Son's body is our body. However, verse 16 does not mention just any people with flesh and blood, but a particular people, the offspring of Abraham. Again, it is Jesus that helps to sort things out. Now, Jesus, of course, is a Jew, but within the context of Hebrews' interpretation of Psalm 8, Jesus is also the one whom David references when he talks about man and the Son of Man crowned with glory and honor. And this suggests a direct line connecting the creation story of Genesis to Abraham and then to Jesus, which is actually not all that out of the ordinary when you consider, for example, the genealogy of Jesus found in Luke, which does precisely the same thing. In fact, Luke writes that Jesus' lineage back to God is the lineage of the Son of God. Now, Hebrews does not mention Adam, of course, but Hebrews does show us that Jesus' Jewishness does not exclude non-Jews like you or me from family resemblance. Because from the perspective of Hebrews, and the pattern of their testimony about God beginning in Genesis, after God creates humans in the image of God, he then focuses that image in embodied Israel. Therefore, the idea that the image of God now focuses on one Jew in particular, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, makes perfect sense. The Son's image is our image. However, while human beings are made in the image of God, the intimacy that we once shared with God has been devastated for some time. Because despite the fact that everything God ever said was true, from Adam onward, we did not believe him. And in our disobedience brought punishment on ourselves. Hebrews calls this disobedience sin, and likens the punishment for sin to lifelong slavery, because its power is oppressive and its hold on human life is absolute. The moment human beings brought sin into the world, they cut themselves off from intimacy with God, threw away the possibility of a holy life, and destined themselves to suffering and death. And ever since then, we have been desperately crying out for help. Consequently, for centuries, people have organized their lives in an effort to induce God to help them with this punishment, despite the sway that sin holds. But for a long time, the only way that people were able to go about trying to restore this intimacy always took place from our side of the creator-creature divide. Whether it was through the formation of idols or the sacrifices of things that were most important to us, the religious project has always been the endeavor to make our way to God so that God will make his way to us, or else to make our own way. Even Israel, who God rescued from real life slavery by his love and mercy because he rejected religion, and so organized for them a life of holiness by promising the very communion that they desired as a gift, even Israel could not help themselves from falling into this trap, and did it anyway. Such is the power of sin. And yet, according to the Hebrews, the world has entered into a new realm of possibility. Human life has entered into a new time, a new day, the last days. Because God has spoken by his Son, who is not a creature, but the Creator, the one through whom God speaks all of creation. Although he is the exact imprint of God's nature and therefore decidedly higher in being than everything in heaven and on earth, including the angels, for a while, the Son has decided to make himself lower than the angels and take on a flesh and blood body. He has humbled himself and taken the form of the servant named Jesus. And in so doing, reveals that God has come to our rescue from his side of the creator-creature divide. He has made propitiation for our sins himself. Whereas humans from Adam onward could only stand in judgment before God, liable to the punishment of sin because no matter how good we became, we just could not believe what God really has to say, Jesus, Hebrews tells us, is a priest who serves God by standing before him justified in our place so that God's judgment would be satisfied and our sins forgiven. Left to ourselves, we have never been able to become ourselves. We have never been able to rescue ourselves from fear and shame and guilt and suffering and death, no matter what. Adam gave in to temptation. He believed the devil and disobeyed God. He cowered in fear and covered himself in shame. He burdened humanity with guilt and brought death into the world. And so it has always been for the rest of us. And yet, in the midst of a world desperate for help because of this, full of people desperate for help because of this, Jesus makes real for the first time that which had previously been impossible. He lives a merciful, faithful, and true human life before God. Where everybody else had always fallen short of trusting God, Jesus stays the course. Jesus is always obedient to God. Jesus rebukes the devil. He keeps the faith. He believes and trusts God. He loves the world. He exposes himself bare for it. And he offers himself as a sacrifice to set humanity free from slavery. Even though, like all humanity before him, not even that would keep his life from meeting a tragic end. And so, like the rest of us, Jesus suffered and died. His brain shut down. His heart stopped. His body turned cold. His mother grieved. But Jesus' death was different. And it was different because Jesus did it for us. That is what priests do. They make sacrifices for us to restore us back to God. At its heart, then, the end of Hebrews 2 is the revelation that God remakes the reality of what it means to live a human life through the faith of his son, Jesus, our merciful and faithful high priest. When he comes before the Lord so that our sins are forgiven, he offers himself for us. And he is able to help. Because where we are, he has already been. And he has made the way to where we are destined to go. He has come down from heaven, grabbed hold of us, and pioneered the way to salvation without ever letting go. So now the Son's life shapes our life. His faith now intercedes for our faith. His destiny is now our destiny, and the glory of God is revealed. We have done absolutely nothing to deserve this. And yet that is precisely why we can be sure of it. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so for centuries, Christians have organized their lives in an effort to make known to the world that the Lord has come to help us. That the Lord has come to rescue us from sin and suffering and death in his Son, Jesus, who is the Christ. They started this by telling their own versions of the story that I've just told you, and they called it the good news, the gospel. Because 3 days after Jesus died, God raised him from the dead, confirming that God and Jesus had, as a matter of fact, delivered the world from the slavery of sin, just as he had delivered Israel from slavery out of Egypt. The story about Jesus and Abraham and Adam and us can only be true if it is told from the other side of death. And so it was in Jesus. In his resurrection, his story has become our story. And the world to come is introduced. The kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And to get people to believe that they really believed this story, Christians soon started making this story come alive, not just in their words, but in their bodies. And the practices that made this story come alive manifest itself in the church. And so it remains the case that we come to church just as the audience of Hebrews did, to let everybody know, including ourselves, that our help is in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son of God, because he has sacrificed his flesh and blood body for us. And the Spirit of God has raised him from the dead. We come from far away to gather for the sake of God and each other. We confess our sins and receive forgiveness. We pay attention to God's word. We confess our faith. We renew our union with Jesus. We give gifts and thanks and praise back to him. And we leave with a blessing to bring peace into the world. That is what we do at church. And we do it because that is the pattern of a merciful, faithful human life that Jesus realized. That is the shape of human life. And so in seeing our relationship to God in life and in death revealed in Jesus Christ, our help is that because Jesus has given his life for us, we are now free to give our life to God. In Jesus, we are free to be ourselves before God. And yet, at the very same time, because now we see ourselves in Jesus, we are also free to see Jesus in one another. We are free to tell the truth. We are free to forgive people that we do not like or understand, people who do not deserve our forgiveness, and we are free to receive it from others. We are free to sacrifice our pride, our wealth, and our comfort for the welfare of other people. We are free to strive to make peace in this violent world, even if it kills us. Because even though we are still broken sinners, mired in pain and suffering, and fearful of death, by faith in Jesus, we now carry in our flesh and blood bodies, both inside and outside of this room, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may reveal itself. And so, beloved, you are free to need help, to suffer and to struggle for the sake of your love for God and your neighbors. Because in those moments when we are able to do it mercifully, faithfully, and true in our suffering, we let the world know that Jesus suffered, struggled, and died for us. And in those moments when we fail, we can be sure of this hope, that by the mercy and faithfulness of Jesus Christ, by grace and through faith, we are forgiven. And as long as Jesus lives, there is nothing that we can do that will stop him from helping us. Let's pray. O Lord, we pray that you would never let us go, that you would always help us. And that even in our suffering, our life would show the world that you have come to rescue us and make us new. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, who was and is the Christ, and reigns with you, O Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.